Back in 2011, so about 10 years ago, I was compelled to call upon a man who at that time had been diagnosed with a very aggressive terminal cancer that would eventually take his life pretty quickly. This was a man whose wife attended and was a committed member, a very godly woman of our church for well over a decade, but he never attended the church. And he had made a profession some 30 years earlier and was actually baptized by a friend and colleague in ministry. And interestingly enough, when he came to Christ and identified with Christ publicly, he weighed upwards of 375 pounds. Imagine that going down into baptismal waters. And he actually joined Weight Watchers, lost upwards of 200 pounds. He kept that weight off for the duration of his life and actually became a mentor and a coach for other people. But by the time that I got to know him in his home when he was dying, he had long drifted from the church. He was now at that time just the shrunken shell of a weak man whose physical, you know, accomplishments seemed to offer him little consolation. He was dying, and he was clinging to the last vestiges of life. And in order to direct his thoughts to the place they needed to go in his dying days and to encourage him, I read three passages to him that are very clearly tied together by a common theme, which I asked him to try to pick up. And these passages repeat a promise given to us through the gospel truth that are particularly wonderful. And if I could say, quite frankly, nearly unbelievable in the astounding truth that they affirm. I want you to look as this man, Carl Antzak, looked with me 10 years ago and see if you can pick up on the common theme. Open with me, first of all, to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and the 18th verse. 2 Timothy 4, 18. And I'm going to give you time to get to all of these three separate passages of Scripture. So we're noting, first of all, in the pastoral epistle, 2 Timothy 4, 18. The Bible says here, this is Paul speaking, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And you can imagine to a dying man the thought of safe passage into heaven would be very consoling. Now turn to Colossians chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 19 through 22, though it's the 22nd verse that is really our focal point. So Colossians chapter 1, 19 through 22. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, that is to say, that the fullness of divinity resided in the person, the human person of Christ. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, get this, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And then the last passage is the second to the last book in the Bible, the book of Jude. If you will open to Jude, there's only one chapter, so we're looking at the 24th verse. So Jude 24. What a crescendo this is nearing the end of the Bible. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and, get it, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Now you can, I think, see quite easily that these verses are related to one another by a similar thought and one thread of thought that knits them all together. And that thought is this: our standing before the eyes of God. We're brought safely into his heavenly kingdom. We're presented blameless before the presence of his glory. We're presented holy, blameless, and above reproach before him. Now, as I gave a pretty quick description and explanation of these passages to this dying man, he looked at me in his chair, shrunken down, dying, and he said, "I've never heard it explained that way. This is powerful stuff." It is powerful stuff. And I want to preach to you on this subject, standing perfect in the eyes of God. And what we're really going to notice is the final effect of Christ's work on the individual. Now, I propose to summarize this message under three headings. And that is, one, how we will stand when we stand before the eyes of God. How? That's the first two main points. Secondly, where we will stand when we stand before the eyes of God. And thirdly, why we will stand before the eyes of God the way we will. All of these concepts are unfolded in 2 Timothy 4, Colossians 1, and Jude chapter 1. But before the how, where, and why, There are really several, I can't call them anything other than vital foundational considerations to the idea of man, to the idea of men, to the idea of you possibly, your sons, your daughters, your grandparents, to the possibility of me. Get this, I'm actually saying it. Being presented perfect in the eyes of God. Perfect in the eyes of God. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? Folks, it's one that hardly any unbeliever can even hear you say without offense. It is scandalous, because I've heard the response many times to the notion that a Christian can say, "I have absolute assurance I will be accepted by God," and then go further, "and the reason I will be accepted is because the perfection accomplished in Jesus through his work has become mine in every way." God, nobody can have that kind of confidence. And yet that is what these passages will unfold. But to the several foundational considerations to men standing perfect in the eyes of God. Number one, God dwells. That is, that God, the person who's the creator, the person above everything, the person who made us, the person who sustains us, God dwells in unapproachable light. Unapproachable light. 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16 say, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion." In other words, light, as symbolic of pure, unsullied holiness, is a place where men who live in darkness cannot go. It is shut off to them. It is unapproachable. No man can see him. No wonder God said to Moses, when Moses said, "Let me see your glory, God. Let me see it." And the Lord said to him, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the only time you have in Scripture men actually seeing the visage or a likeness of God is when it is mediated. So it's not the full, complete you know, exposure without anything between us and God. Folks, this is this idea of God dwelling in unapproachable light where no one can see him, no one can be in his presence, is exactly why in the book of Genesis, after man sins in paradise and paradise is lost, the scripture actually says that God placed at the east of the Garden of Eden the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. In other words, access to God is not only shut off, but man in his sin is prevented by God's own flaming power of ever coming into his presence. Remember the thick temple veil, that multi-curtain, thick thing that stood between the holy place and the most holy place. As long as it stood, as a typological statement of the arrangement back then, as long as it stood, it spoke of the fact that access to God was barred. You cannot come into his presence. That's the first of those foundational considerations, that God dwells in unapproachable light. The second one is that God's law requires, you know, close proximity to conformity. You know, if you get 8 out of 10, you're in. Now, folks, you all know that that's an absurdity. If you offend the law in one area, you're what? What's the word the Bible say? You're guilty of all. But the scripture says this most clearly in Galatians 3:10. All who rely on the works of the law, which are all the world religions, which is Judaism, Catholicism, Buddhism, all of them, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Why the curse? Why the curse of the law? Because the law demands perfection, and it says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. It demands unsullied, perfected conformity to God's demand, which do any of us meet? That's an immediate resounding no. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. This is why Jesus, in unfolding in glorious ways the gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, actually said this: be you perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. And that is not a call to Christian maturity. That is the gospel demand that God expects nothing less than perfection, which Jesus is going to show does not come by the law, but comes by the accomplishments of his redemption. So, in looking at standing perfect in the eyes of God and the final effect of Christ's work on the believer, I want you to consider, number one, in the first place, our assurance before the eyes of God. It just, isn't the wording of that just amazing? I mean, I march up into God's presence with my eyes wide open, with my mouth full of confidence, saying, God, I am not afraid to be here. And there's a reason I'm not afraid to be in your presence, while many are most fearful to ever be found in his presence. Now, the idea of the assurance before the Lord, I'm going to take from that first passage, 2 Timothy 4:18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, the context here is Paul at the end of his life saying, in this life, I've experienced God delivering me, rescuing me from every adversary. But even more telling is that in the next life, he will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Now, does that sound like assurance to you? He will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Now, it's interesting to note that, you know, this is one of the last five verses that this man who wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament would ever write. It's called his swan song. It's called his last words. And the three words that he uses translated in our English Bible, bring me safely, he will bring me safely, is actually one Greek word. It's the Greek word save, or get saved in the verb form. And we could translate it this way. He will save me into his heavenly kingdom. He will rescue me into his heavenly kingdom. He will deliver me into his heavenly kingdom. In fact, it's a future tense. I mean, he's writing it present. He knows he's probably going to die pretty soon. God's delivered me from every adversary, and he is going to deliver me safely into his heavenly kingdom. And it's called an effective future. He's writing in the present. He's looking forward. And it could be said this way. He will save me there finally and free from all evil. Amen? Now, the Weymouth New Testament translation says it this way. He will keep me in safe preparation for his heavenly kingdom. And it's, folks, it's not just safe passage, but a standing in which we are fully accepted because we meet the requirement. Which in a word, see if you're tracking, what's the one requirement captured in my title? What's the requirement for standing in God's presence, for being accepted there? What's the one requirement? Say it loud. Perfection. Pure holiness, as righteous as God is himself. Now, Scripture teaches this in other places. 2 Corinthians 4:14 says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Ephesians 3:12, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. 2 Peter 1:11, for in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul is sounding a note, I say, of assurance. It is confidence filling up, bubbling over, that he will be saved into God's heavenly kingdom. And it's a wonderful thought. Secondly, in the final effect of Christ's work on the Christian perfection, I want you to consider our display before the eyes of God. Just fix your attention for a minute on the word display. Each school year, you probably have students that do artwork or some kind of science project or whatever it is they do. And parents are all in wonder, and they should be, because the workmanship of their child is going to be displayed, exhibited, if you will, okay? Well, we're going to be the display of Christ. Now, the reason I'm saying this is because both the language of Colossians 1 and Jude 1 that we looked at, both were use a three-word formula that's the same, to present you. To present you. Now, in both verses, the word present, I wonder if anybody knows what the Greek term behind this is. You probably don't unless you looked at a Greek New Testament recently or did some study, but it's just simply the word stand, or more properly, to be made to stand. We might translate it this way, instead of saying in order to present you or in order to make you present you blameless, it's in order to make you stand holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Colossians, Jude, to make you stand blameless before the presence of his glory. In other words, the sinful soul now standing before God who is in Christ is erect. Standing with an unbelievable confidence in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think with me for a minute about the normal tendency or disposition when we are thrown into the presence of a person who is far superior to us in his station, in his wealth, in his education. I mean, the person is just way above us. And since we're the weak and defiled of the world, that's pretty much everybody. And we're glad to be right among the lower classes. That's part of the scandal of the gospel itself. But our normal tendency when we're in the presence of a superior is not to stand, but to shrink, even to cower. Kind of like an illiterate pauper, guilty of murder, dragged through the mud of a pigsty, and thrown into a pristine courtroom before a white-robed judge with the power to indict and pronounce sentence. The head goes down. The fear when guilt is there, that condemnation will be, must be the only sentence, causes the person tremors. And oh, on the day of judgment, those who are outside of Christ will tremor. Their knees will buckle. They will become weak as water, as one of the apostles, one of the prophets says. Their legs will be wet with urine on that judgment day. Now, folks, the great significance of what I'm saying, that we're made to stand all these ways in God's presence, is not just that we're made to appear before God. That's certainly true. All will appear, but not all will appear the same way. So it's not just that we're made to appear, but that Christ himself will present us to God. I don't know how to use a metaphor to tell you that Christ will take us from his blood-pierced hands, and he will take us and he will present us to God the Father. This is true. It's an amazing thought. It's an amazing thought. And he will present us because, as Colossians 1 says, he reconciled you. That is, he took the sin out of the way. What estranged you in God was removed. And he reconciled you in order to, for the purpose of presenting you holy, blameless, unreprovable before him. And that doesn't make your Christian blood boil with a laughter and a hilarity and a joy. What else possibly could? In other words, what I'm saying is, when Christ presents us, this is not a presentation for evaluation, but for exhibition. It is not a presentation for the purpose of scrutiny, but a presentation to showcase what has been saved and made perfect through the work of Christ. It is not the rigors of review. It is the result of redemption. And many passages, I'll just give you a selection, actually use the same word present and suggest that, folks, we will be paraded before God as a display of Christ's perfect work. I mean, we talk about Christ as a mediator. He's an arbitrator. We have an advocate with the Father who there pleads the righteousness of his own life and death and says, Father, it's theirs. 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Jesus is going to be presenting a lot of people. 2 Corinthians 11:2, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Who can make sinful man full of his adulterous ways like a chaste virgin? The righteousness of Christ. Colossians 1:28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man, you know, halfway acceptable to God. That we may present every man as having done his best. That we may present every man, you know, notwithstanding a few blemishes before God. No. Cannot be. The two foundational considerations, that God's an unapproachable light and his law demands perfect perfection, will not let that. It says, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. And we're reaching the point in the sermon where you need to ask yourself if you know that you will be perfect before God's eyes. And if so, upon what basis can that be so? On what would you actually rest your confidence? Or maybe this day you feel, I cannot be perfect before God. And if so, you need the gospel. You need the message. You need help. Now, these first two points, folks, our assurance before God and our display before Him, could be summed up by saying that Christ has preserved us for presentation. He has saved us to display us. In other words, if I may say it this way, the way Jesus struts His stuff is to parade us, the trophies of His grace, before God. I mean, Ephesians 2:7, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, says, He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, meaning everything accomplished by, in, and through Christ is now ours by virtue of union to Him. He raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show, a word for display, the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What a thought. What a gospel, what a Bible, what a God. Perfection in the eyes of God in which we're made to stand in His presence. Thirdly, in noting the final effect of Christ's work on the individual Christian, I want you to consider our location before the eyes of God. Now, there are two telling statements in these verses that indicate the location in which we will be presented perfect. From the Timothy passage, it says, He'll bring us into His heavenly kingdom. And in Jude, it says we will be presented before the presence of His glory. And so from that idea of His heavenly kingdom, we see one under the idea of location, the transcendence of the location in which we will stand. I mean, folks, if you talk about heaven, that's a wonderful thing, right? If you talk about the kingdom, that's a wonderful thing. Now join them together, a heavenly kingdom. A heavenly kingdom. This is not saying a kingly heaven. A heaven where there's a king. That's true. And in a word, who is the king up there? Say it. Jesus the Lord, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So it's not just a kingly heaven, but since the idea of a kingdom has to do with a reign, a domain, a sphere over which you are completely in control, it refers to a reigning over that which is heavenly in its quality. Folks, no wonder Paul, when he was talking about man's inability to understand spiritual things and that only by the Spirit of God's illumination could understand it. And so to illustrate it, he says this. He says, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. In other words, folks, through every gate of the human person, eye gate, ear gate, affections. Nothing of what God has given to us has even begun to break upon us apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. But this heavenly kingdom is to those who are presented perfect. And the other point under this location is that the person in whose location. Jude says, it is before the presence of His glory. Now the word, I mean, it's just so striking. I mean, think about your wedding. You're placed before the presence of the glory of your bride, and there sure is a glory in a young bride, isn't there? Guys, do you remember that day? Do you? You remember before you realized how fallen she was? Do you remember before you endured her smelly breath in the morning? Do you remember what she seemed to you before you saw her a little more fallen? A little grouchy maybe? A little unreasonable? Do you brides remember your husband? I mean, he was a man of steel, right? He had no kryptonite whatsoever. Until about 2 weeks into marriage, if it took that long. And he fell off his pedestal for sure. There's a certain glory, and should be, and God means it to be there when you're first looking at your bride or your groom. We're talking about now, I'm in the presence of his glory. Glory being the full compendium of all that God is wrapped up in his attributes, his fear, his love, his omniscience, his power, his grace. And I'm in the presence of that glory. How can I stand? How will those eyes not force my head down? I cannot look him in the eyes unless, like his son, I am perfect. Now that word, before the presence, translates two words. Before the presence, three words in the English text, is two Greek words that give a striking image. And it's the word down and the word I. I won't pronounce the Greek word for you, but it has the idea of down in the front of the eyes. In other words, we're standing, folks, right down before the eye of his glory. We're standing right in the face of his glory. A glory which would incinerate the rebel who dared come into that throne room unprepared. Who dared come in imperfect. Do you hear what I'm saying to you? Are you gripping what I'm saying to you? I'm saying to you that you, if you are to stand accepted in God's sight, must be infinitely perfect, infinitely holy, infinitely righteous. And that is what the promise of the gospel is in all its wonder. It truly is. So a question at this time, what will it be like to stand directly before God? The presence of his glory, before him, in this location. It is something that deserves, would you agree, more than a passing thought. It should really be all-consuming. How will I stand when I stand before the eyes of perfection? Because I had COVID the last 20 days. My wife prayed me into the first day that I felt good in 20 days. I will confess to you, I watched more TV than I normally do. I even rewatched Sense and Sensibility. And then Emma. Three daughters, a wife, a French poodle that was female. Okay, so I've watched my share of chick flicks. Okay, I own it. But I was very interested, always have been, in the life of Muhammad Ali. And PBS ran a multi-series documentary on his life as, of course, a professional boxer, but way more than a professional boxer. Probably one of the, if not the most influential person of the last century. That's how stellar his influence was. And nearing the end of his life, old, had Parkinson's disease, all the panaz and power and swiftness of his might, long gone. Long gone. And this man started asking some serious questions. And they, in one of the interviews of Muhammad Ali, he said that he believed that there was what he called a tallying angel. An angel who chalks up your score And he makes note of all the bad things you've done. And this tallying angel makes note of the good things you do. Ali also, and I'm giving a direct quote, he said this was not something that he knew earlier in life, but later in life. He said this, service to others is the rent you pay for heaven. Service to others is the rent here you pay for heaven. That's not unique to him. Muhammad Ali is expressing a nearly universal sentiment among people. And what happened was late in his life, Muhammad Ali was dealing with the piercing voice of a stained conscience crying out for relief. Dan Burns, who did this documentary, who does so many well-written documentaries, reported, there's a known fact, that Muhammad Ali had an insatiable sexual appetite that he fulfilled constantly without any regard for others or without any qualm of conscience. He was an impudent, perpetual adulterer, even living in a bigamous relationship with two wives at one time. And when it all caught up with him, to what did he turn for relief? That his good deeds might edge out his bad. That the tallying angel would say, hey, you know, there's about 10 pounds of good and 5 pounds of bad you're in. Totally ignorant of the fact that if you offend God's law, there's a sentence of guilt. And he also hoped that his service to fellow man might pay his way. Now, as a representative, he is a good, I think Ali is a good case study for what men will do to appease conscience. And this is especially significant in that one of the focal points of an entire book of the Bible, the book of Hebrews, unites two ideas, perfection with conscience. And what alone can perfect a dirty, filthy, rotten, condemned conscience, and one what cannot. And Hebrews 9:9 tells us that all the Old Testament sacrifices were, quote, an arrangement with gifts and sacrifices offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And seated here today, undoubtedly, and in many evangelical churches spanning the breadth of the United States, there are people whose consciences are far from perfected. They've heard about Christ. They've heard a form of the gospel. But they have never come to understand that their conscience and its slate has been wiped clean by the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're trying to get there some other way, through works, through law, through moralism, through service, through whatever it is. Hebrews 10:1 says the law, as a mere shadow of good things to come, can never make those perfect who draw near. Folks, answer my question in a word. In order to draw near before God, are you hearing me? In order to stand safe in his presence, what do you need and nothing less than? Say it loud. Say it loud. Perfection. That's what you need. Oh, you must be out of your mind. I cannot ascend to that. Exactly. But someone else to give it to you freely by grace through faith. I can't help but relate a story here. It's always been amusing to me. In the early 90s, I worked for Digital Equipment Corporation in South Carolina. And at that time, they were clearly hiring and placing into leadership people because of quotas, South trying to catch up with North. And the sad part about it was that they would place people people into positions of leadership who were utterly unqualified. Many of these people thought that if you were loud and assertive, that was leadership. But I worked for a guy, and he was really quite a good man. He was a confessing Christian. And he came to the electrolytic plating line that I was running one day, and I'm entering data into this computer so that the big program runs the way that it does, and he calls me over, as he often did, to see how things were going. And as he's talking to me, I can see him. He's literally, with his eyes, he's scanning me up and down from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet repeatedly. I was quite uncomfortable. It was something he had never done before. Finally, I said, "Aaron, what in the world are you doing?" I said, you're looking me up and down. And this is what he said to me. He said, "I'm reading your body language." He had undoubtedly been to a course in which you read bodily language. I was tempted to say, "Well, here, interpret this." I didn't do that. But he had been taking a course, read body language. And I said, "Aaron, you know, when you read someone's body language, you're not supposed to tell them you're doing it or making it obvious." But I use that little humorous illustration to ask you, what are you going to look like before the eyes of God in all its searching, penetrating holiness when he reads not your body language, but when he reads your soul language? Now, when he does, when you're scanned and scrutinized, what will he find in you? Until you come to the point where you realize no good thing, nothing but a den of wild beasts of sin in a heart that, like the Bible says, is the heart is wicked above all things and desperately wicked. Until you realize that, you're going to stand there without any righteousness from Christ. You'll stand there in your own sin. And so our only plea, continuing with this idea of Hebrews, of conscience and perfection, the Bible speaks of the blood of Christ who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifies our conscience from dead works. That's either works done while we're spiritually dead or works that are lead to spiritual death. And he, it's just amazing, he purifies the conscience. Has your conscience ever stabbed you? I mean really stabbed you. I would have some kind of acknowledgement by, has your conscience ever given you a blow? Some are saying yes. Some are like, the conscience will do this. It's designed by God to do it. And yet he says it can be purified. Hebrews 10:22. We draw near with a true heart. Near to who? To God, with full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Speaking back to all the ceremonialism that pointed to the multiple cleansings that are fulfilled in Christ, to where we are washed so purely. There's not a bit of dirt or grime to be found on us. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that really is the perfect segue to consider, in the last place, our final condition before the eyes of God. There is, first of all, a description of our perfection before God. Colossians says we will be presented holy. Folks, I could go on to this, but the word holy, you know, has the basic meaning of being separate, being distinct, not common, ceremonially consecrated, placed in a category all of its own. That's what we will look like in God's sight. Colossians and Jude says presented blameless. Now, the idea of blameless is a negative. The Greek word has a negative on the front of it. But it has the idea of finding a flaw, a blot, or a blemish, totally negated so that you, folks, you're presented faultless. Absolutely faultless. Have you ever felt like your Christian service fell short? Have you ever felt like your resolutions fell short? Even Jonathan Edwards' 29 famous resolutions, he later in life said he regretted them because they were so built upon his own determination to do certain things. And yet, in spite of all of our, folks, in spite of our continued playing around with sin, we'll be holy if we're in Christ. Blameless, without a flaw. Revelation 14:5, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. I can't believe this is true of me. I really cannot believe. If you knew, which you do because you know your own heart, what a snake pit of vile sin is in this man. I can't believe, oh Jesus, that you would present me this way before your throne. But he will. He's pledged himself to it. 1 Corinthians 6:1, 6, and 7. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless. And then the last description in Colossians, presented above reproach, from a word that means to call someone into account. In other words, to call them in for the purpose of accusation, for the purpose to charge them or incriminate. And when this says you'll be above reproach, it means that you're unaccusable. Folks, look to a family member. Look to your dad. Look to your wife. Look to your mom. Can you go through any one 24-hour period where there's not a thing you could accuse them? Not a day that goes by, because we constantly sin. But we will be presented unaccusable. 1 Corinthians 1:8, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus. Even as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. He has made us accepted in the Beloved, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Do you get it? Holy, blameless, above reproach, before the presence of the glory of Almighty God. And then there's the reason for our perfection before. Colossians tells us that this standing is the result of the work of reconciliation accomplished by Christ on the cross. God purposed through him to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. And folks, the basis of a presentation of a sinful person, and this can be you, in the eyes of an all-holy God, is what we call imputation. And that simply refers to the great doctrine that when you receive Jesus Christ and his death paying the penalty for your sin, God takes all the perfections of Christ and transfers them to your account. So that you're made righteousness of God in him. When I see the blood, what? I will pass over. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. In conclusion, one of the saddest duties that ever befell me as a preacher was that I had to confront a professing Christian who was truly a Christian. I had to confront a person against whom the most serious and scandalous allegations possible were made. And when I confronted this person, initially, they lied. Which is often the case. You have to give people time to deal with their sin. About 12 hours later, he called. And he confessed to me that the allegations, which could have brought criminal charges, were true. That the sins, the person was then married but had been committed when he was still a minor. That he had spent 10 years hiding it, rationalizing it, trying to cover it, trying to deal with the conscience that wouldn't let him go. And the reason he told me I originally denied it was he gave me an illustration. He said, when you confronted me, he said, it was like I was standing in a shower, naked, and in his case, full of sin and guilt and condemnation that all the soap in the world couldn't wash away. He said, when you confronted me, he said, it was as if someone just yanked the curtain back on me. And I could either, he said, I could either just stand there and let you gawk at my nakedness, or I could grab the shower and wrap it around myself and hide. And that's what he did. But he confessed later, which was his doing, not his undoing. My beloved person, what will you do? We're hitting the high point of the sermon here. What will you do when the light of holiness exposes your every defect? What will you do when you are completely undressed, naked, and unable to escape his scrutiny, where, as Hebrews says, everything lies bare and completely exposed before the eye of him with whom we have to do? There are undoubtedly people in this sanctuary this morning whose consciences are corrupt because you've not gotten them purified by the work of Christ. You haven't confessed them. You're still holding on to some form and vestige that in your own self, and you go to church and you're moral and you've done this and you've done that, can somehow deal with your sin problem. Maybe you can hide yourself. Maybe you can cry a river of regrets like Esau, but find no place for real repentance. Maybe you can pray away your guilt, or memorize scripture away your guilt, or do many alms, or be the most zealous. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Could my tears forever flow to deal with my conscience? Could my zeal no longer know these, for sin could not atone? Thou must save, and thou alone be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. In my hand no price I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Now this hymn writer got it. When you stand before God, not a single work or act of obedience or performance will be in view. Not a one. Not a one. But the righteousness of Christ that's freely given if you will take it. Our Lord Jesus, fairly late in his ministry, gave a parable with which you're very familiar called the parable of the marriage feast. And it says, and those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. Paralleling the spiritual reality of the gospel, that there are people in the church who are not clothed with the righteousness of Christ, not perfect, still in the guilt of their conscience. He was there without a wedding garment. He was there without the righteousness of Christ. And he was speechless. And then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. I'm wearing an outfit this morning. Nothing particularly spectacular about it. I think I look pretty good in it, but other than that, nothing particularly spectacular. Your best outfit is the perfect outfit. And it's the only outfit. And it's one that only Christ can wear. Remember this. I dreamed that the great judgment morning had dawned and the trumpet had blown. I dreamed that the nations had gathered to judgment before the white throne. A pauper stood there in the judgment. I know certainly poor people evoke mercy in ways that rich don't know. A pauper stood in the judgment. His debts were too many to pay. The moral man stood in the judgment, but his self-righteous rags would not do. And the souls that had put off salvation, I won't have a wedding garment, not the one provided by God. The souls that had put off salvation, not tonight, I'll get saved by and by. Now, no time to think of religion, but at last they found time to die. And oh, what weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains, and they prayed. Their prayer was too late. Now, my beloved, I urge upon you, with as much zeal and fervency as I am capable of as a human being, knowing that only the Holy Spirit can do this. If you have not realized that the Christian message of the gospel teaches you, you need perfection. And that this perfection is in what Christ has done. And you stand before judgment, leaning on any other Christ. There will be weeping and wailing as you, the lost, are told of your fate. Don't be proud. If this message has revealed an embedded self-righteousness where you're leaning on something other than Christ and Christ alone, in repentance say, God, give me this wedding garment of perfect righteousness that you may be saved. You may be saved right there. Right there in your pew, as you don't wait another second, not another second, not delay a moment longer, but cry out, Lord, save me with the righteousness which is Christ. Perfect me and cleanse this old rotten conscience. And God, for Christ's sake, will do that. Would everybody just bow for a moment? No one looking around. I've virtually never done invitations in all my years of ministry. Not against them. But I don't call for some kind of public profession. But what I do call you to do is in your heart, in your seat. Would you ask God, Lord, help me to be honest about what I'm really relying on. And if you needed this message this morning, of the necessity of being presented perfect in God's eyes, ask God to give it to you. Ask him to save you. He is rich unto all who call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? I'll say it this way, perfected. Would you do that? Father, this is your word. Seal its testimony in our heart, we pray in Jesus' name.